Ephesians chapter 3. So we finished up Daniel last week, and we are beginning the book of Hebrews. And we are discussing the excellency of Jesus Christ. As we read this passage in Ephesians, keep that in mind. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gracious kindness, for the manifold ways in which You have equipped Your body, Your saints, for Your work. Thank You that every part is equipped by Your gracious mercy upon us through Your power, through Your wisdom, through Your knowledge. May we grow in Your grace by Your Spirit, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as I mentioned at the beginning, we are going to be studying the book of Hebrews. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin by discussing some of the background around Hebrews, what may or may not be known about it. Then we'll get into the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. So, a lot of folks who look at the book of Hebrews and they consider it to be technical, complicated, and I can appreciate that. But I think it's as technical, as complicated as much of Scripture is. And that more it has to do with an understanding of the Old Testament that will give a lot of light into what is actually being said in the book of Hebrews. And that some of the complications that people have with Hebrews is because of their lack of understanding with the Old Testament. So this is going to be a study, as all Scripture should be. It should be a study of all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, to understand what's actually being stated and why this is so important. Not why it's important from our understanding of what today is like or from where we are living, but from what God has said is important, which is why he gives us the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The Old Testament in particular is to tell you, to show you what really is important about life. And then the New Testament helps to explain the intricacies of what that importance really, how it affects your life, okay? But without the Old Testament, it's like there's no anchor, there's no tether to reality. And we can come up with a whole bunch of theories about what this principle that's not tied to reality can mean. So I'm just going to kind of put that out there. And I want to encourage you, Asa, you, Nathaniel, everyone, I want to encourage you, read your Bible. Take it in Genesis and read it all the way through to Revelation. It's a great, great habit. It's a healthy Christian habit. God has given us all of his word all together, and we're going to discuss some of that. And so part of growing up, and I was taught very graciously, in the sense that God in grace had this emphasized upon my life, that a part of being a man, you want to be a man, you want to be a real man, you know what a man does? Man reads the Bible. He studies the Scriptures. Okay? Right? Just like you want to be a warrior, you want to do jujitsu? I'll take you anytime you want, by the way. I'll practice with you. No, I would. I'd love to practice with you. But you have to practice it, right? You got to learn the details. It's not just throw yourself at it like a raging bull. I will do this. No. The guy who sits back and studies and understands will take that raging bull and will show them a thing or two very nicely, right? How that works. Okay, and that's in any art that you are in. And in the Christian life, you have to study. Otherwise, you're not really a Christian. I am rambling on purpose. Is that really rambling? No. There's a book written by Louis L'Amour called Lando. And the funny story that he puts in there that is very applicable to this, I tell the guys this somewhat regularly because it left such a profound impression on me. But Lando, not the hero, but thank you, main character. Those words, I stumble over them. The main character, he's a huge guy, big, like just grew big, okay? Big muscles, big guy. He's like 17, 18 years old. The point of the story begins, and like when he was 17, he'd already beat all the full-grown men in his county in wrestling, fighting, okay, at the county fair. So county, he fought pretty good, highly of himself. There's this little guy called a tinker who came through. And the tinker in those times, this is written in the setting of like the mid-1800s. And tinker would come around and he would fix stuff. He'd tinker with stuff, knew how to fix stuff, okay? Knew a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And so if you needed something fixed, you'd ask the tinker. And when he came by on his route, that's how he made his living. He'd stop and fix stuff. And Lando had just recently lost his father. And the tinker became interested in him, wondering what he was going to do with himself now that his dad was gone. And the tinker expressed some concern for the guy's safety. What do you think that did? What do you think his response was? Huh?
They rubbed him the wrong way.
Right. Take care of myself? I can take care of myself. Ask any of the guys in the county. I can take care of myself. All right? And the tinker said, I don't think so. That really rubbed him the wrong way. And before you knew it, Lando wanted to show this tinker how well he could take care of himself. And so they set up the stage and, Lando thought, I don't want to hurt the guy. He's actually my friend, right? And so I don't want to hurt him, but seriously, he needs to be taught a thing or two because I know how to fight. And so he's like, yeah, I'll just beat him up a little bit. And in the attempt, he woke up on the ground going, what happened? Because he really didn't know what happened. He was like, I was throwing a punch, and then I lost my balance, and the next thing I know, I'm waking up on the ground. He gets up, and he's like, whoa. And then he got angry. He's like, huh. And so he goes in again. They do it 3, 4, 5 times, and every time, did not matter how violent Lando got, actually, the worse it got for Lando. And come to find out, the tinker actually knew things rather than just brawn, okay? He actually had knowledge. And what I'm taking that story to point is that knowledge is from study. It's actually from reading, okay? There is much to be said about actually sitting down and reading the scriptures, starting in Genesis and working your way through. There is much wisdom that will be gleaned that will give you perspective that many bigger people won't have. Okay? That will give you edge. This is Psalms 119. Exactly what it talks about. I love your law. Because I love your law, I'm wiser than my teachers. Okay? I know more than my enemies. Delivers me, gives me a light while others are searching and can't find their way. Okay, so all of us, Miss Ruth, Benjamin, we all need to read the scriptures daily. This is a regular habit that we should incorporate into our life. Okay, you, me, all of us, we need to read the scriptures. This is the word of God that gives us life. And apart from this word, we do not have life. Okay, we starve. We starve. There is no salvation apart from the Word of God. It is the seed from which life comes. All right? So, Genesis chapter 1, it shows us that Satan, deception, comes from perverting the Word of God. He twists it. The only way that we keep away from that deception, this lie, the sin that creeps in, is by knowing the Word of God and stating it clearly. But you can't state clearly what you don't know, what you're not familiar with. Okay? So it's very important that we read the Scriptures and know what God has actually said. It's an admonition for me and for you. And we encourage each other with this. This is part of the edification that we read about, that we prayed about, that we read in Ephesians, where we edify one another, but it's through the truth, the Word of God being truth. And I fall into saying things that are not true, and you fall into saying things that are not true. And the purpose of the body is to encourage each other in the truth, to say what is true. Not what the world says, but what God says is true. Not what the world calls wisdom, but what God says is wisdom. Okay? And in that, we are going to look here in Hebrews at the excellency of Jesus Christ, the supremacy, the overarching value of Jesus Christ over everything else. We're going to see this in Hebrews, okay? Particularly in the first major section of it. All right. So, Hebrews chapter 1, or the book of Hebrews, I should say. The book of Hebrews. When was it written? What is the time frame? And if we look at, well, frankly, it is not specifically determined. We have some time references within the book that's going to tell us when it was written. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the sacrificial system is still ongoing by the phrasing, the tenses that are used. It says, chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of realities, never by the same sacrifices," and here's the key point, it says, "that are continually offered every year." All right. Do y'all know when the temple sacrifices were finally stopped?
In the siege of Jerusalem.
That would be accurate. That would be A.D. 70. 70 years, A.D. 70. Okay, so the temple sacrifices were ongoing prior to that event. So the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So we are reminded of sin and the need for a propitiation for those sins, an atonement for those sins every year, a current, ongoing reminder. And that ongoing reminder was in the temple, the sacrifices that were taking place. So on one end, we know that the temple sacrifices are still ongoing, and so A.D. 70 is the cutoff, so it has to be written before A.D. 70. But how much prior to that? And then it gets into a bit of conjecture. But all in all, it is considered to have been written between 62 to 64 B.C. And those are in reference to 62 to 64 A.D. I'm like, what do you didn't like about that? Let me change that because I did write B.C. here. Thank you. A.D. after death, yeah. Technical error, just a minor technicality. 62 to 64 A.D. There is a reference to Timothy having been imprisoned, potentially, and the fact that he would have been released, and a discussion about what time Philippians is written, and it is generally thought that Philippians was written around 62 A.D., And so if you were to bookend, it has to be after his release, 62 A.D., to the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D., then it's somewhere in between there. And just generally it comes down to professionals would say 62 to 64 A.D. You have some outliers, but that's the general thought. The difficulty is that we don't know anything really about Timothy being imprisoned. Like, we don't have a record of it actually. That's just an assessment based on, it says in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's see if I can find it. Because, frankly, I didn't write it down. There it is, verse 23. "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." But we don't know what kind of release that actually is. Is it a release from prison, or is it a release from an obligation that he had? He may have been involved in some sort of obligation that tied him up. I don't know. And that is part of where that discussion goes with those who like to discuss such things. All right. Why is it called Hebrews? Because it's not in the passage, it's not in the book itself. Why is it called Hebrews? And the manuscripts apparently don't contain the letter to the Hebrews and then begin. There are some places that they did actually, when they copied a manuscript, that they put above it the letter to the Hebrews, but there is no specific historical evidence to say that it was called the letter to the Hebrews. Why would we say that it's the letter to the Hebrews? And so then we have to go back and actually look at what's written in the book to come to an understanding of that. And this is in verse 1. For instance, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay? Now, to whom did God generally send the prophets?
Israel,
yes. Who generally were the prophets?
Israelites.
Okay? And if we look at, like, Romans, particularly, it discusses how the Jews were the recipients of God's Word. And they had the oracles of God, as the King James calls it. The oracles of God were committed unto them. They were the keepers of God's law. They carried it around. They were the scribes, and they wrote it down. They protected it, and it was kept from generation to generation in the Jewish lineage. So he begins, the writer here begins in verse 1, saying that he is talking to those to whom God spoke, to their fathers by the prophets. And so it is understood that we are discussing that the letter is being addressed to Jews or Hebrews. There is some conjecture that the original manuscript was actually written in Hebrew. That shows up quite a few times, though. Every time that they say that, in the different places where I have seen that, they say, but there's no proof of that. So I'm not sure why we keep discussing it. All right? But I put that out there because that is part of the conversation. And perhaps if it had been initially written in Hebrew, being at 62 AD, so some of the relevance of that conversation is, if it was written in Hebrew at first, and it was written in 62 to 64 AD, the common language was not Hebrew. Okay? It would kind of be like me writing a letter to y'all in Old English. And when I say Old English, I'm talking, I'm trying to pull what term they, you know what they call the Old English? Like, doesn't even look like English. Looks more German than English. But from, yeah, maybe. I thought there was a different name that I was thinking of. Anyway, it would still technically be English, but it's not, okay? And so, though, maybe if I said Latin, it'd be like writing it to you in Latin, because that's not a common language, though in certain areas it might be understood. But it's irrelevant, and it wouldn't be, it's irrelevant in the sense of the archaicness of it. It's for specific segment of society, and I don't know how common the Hebrew language was to the Jews, considering that they had the Septuagint, which from which they read, and from which even Jesus himself quoted. Anyway, just because that's a part of the history and the understanding of the book is why I bring it up. We continue. So the naming of the book comes more from deduction rather than a specific reference. It states that references our father in relation to whom the prophet spoke and through whom God gave his word to the world. There is no opening to the book, so there's no actual, all of this is more supposition. But we have termed it the letter to the Hebrews, and it is commonly known as by that name. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. Similar. This is one of the more mystical books in that regard, with things that we don't know about it. Interesting that, though, we don't know when it was written, specific time frame. We're simply guessing within this time frame. We don't know who it was specifically written to, so we infer something from the text, and we don't know who wrote it. And yet, for all of this mystery behind it, it frankly is not a question book as far as
authority, God's authority, is being spoken. The church has readily accepted it as the Word of God. Okay, so much so that it is even quoted within the first century by the first bishop of Rome, Clement the First, in one of his writings as being scripture. So some early church fathers ascribe it to Paul, and that has the most legitimacy to a lot of folks, that Paul is the writer. Historically, it is considered that Paul wrote the book. But the problem that people put forward as to why Paul is not the author is because he broke with his usual introductory opening. Most of his books, you look at his books, he says, "I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ," and so forth. Okay, identifying himself and his position, a servant of the Lord, and so forth. We don't see anything of that. Also, Paul would have said, too. And, I mean, just this is a proper way to write a letter in the Roman style, and we do not see that in Hebrews. And since Paul always, quote unquote, always followed that style, he broke with that here, and so they say that that is a good indication that it is not Paul. Those that would defend that it is Paul that wrote it would say that it was written this way because who did not like Paul?
The Jews.
Oh, right. Yeah, and so if he's writing to them, then they, you know, if he said who it was that was writing the book, they might not take it seriously, might not want to read it. Okay, well, that never stopped him from going to the synagogues first in any place that he went, so I don't know, but all right, whatever. Let's see. Some also understand Peter made some comments about Paul's writings in 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 15. And in that reference, Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." And 1 and 2 Peter are considered to be written to the Jews. Okay? Peter being the apostle of the Jews in particular, and Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles. And here Peter is saying that you should consider what our brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And they consider that, they say that this is a direct reference to Hebrews, the only book that we know that was written to the Jews that might have been written by Paul. More, because we don't have a specific reference, then we are inferring that it has to mean this, which isn't, in my consideration, not a good, good way of logicking things. All right, so the writing style also of the book is not considered to be Paul's. There's in the Greek language that in which it was written, there's a different style from what you see when Paul wrote versus what the style is in Hebrews. And so they say because of that, it is also not Paul that wrote it. There are those who believe that it was written by a companion of Paul's. There are a lot of similar thought processes, though not style in the writing. And in the thought process, they would say that there is a similar thought process. So perhaps this is a companion of Paul's who would have been taught and would have been speaking the way that Paul would have spoken. Though the suggestions put forward seem wishful or just pulled out of the air because we have heard their name in company with Paul. Meaning that Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, Aquila, Priscilla, Philip, why would we put those out there? Well, because they're people that we know travel with Paul. Okay, great. Well, what about the people we don't know who travel with Paul? Why don't we have their names down there? Well, we don't know their names. Okay, so because we don't know these people's names, they couldn't have written it, but the people whose names we do know, we assume that they wrote it. Again, I don't see the logic in this, and frankly, all of this is just to tell you a little bit about what we don't know so that we can actually get into what the book of Hebrews actually does say. All right. Introduction. Now, on into the book of Hebrews. Because all of that, I frankly I don't care too much about. The book of Hebrews is going to teach us five different sections, going to be broken into five different sections or five different teaching type topics. So what does the book of Hebrews actually teach us? What are we going to learn from Hebrews? As I have alluded to, spoken to, I think also directly, it was written to show the supremacy and superior excellency of Jesus Christ to and over the angels, the demigods of this world, and to and over men, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and to his sons, which will be spoken to specifically. That would be the first point. Secondly, it is written to declare the efficacy, the efficiency, the effect. He has an effect, a specific, and the effect that he achieves is the effect that he desires. The efficacy of Jesus Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. So it's written to declare the efficacy of Jesus Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. It is effective, and it produces the effect that he intends. All right? You ever go to put a glass full of water down on a table? What was the effect that you intended? Pretty reasonable. Well, that it would actually be a glass full of water sitting on the table, right? And you made a mistake as you were going to put it down, and it fell over, right? So you wished for a certain effect, but you achieved a different effect, okay? That is lacking in efficacy, right? I'm trying to give you a definition, an understanding of this word of efficacy. That it's going to produce an effect, and a desired effect. It produces the effect that is desired, intended. And so Christ's priesthood and sacrifice was efficient. It was effective. It achieved what he intended. And how, so it's the book of Hebrews is going to declare this efficacy, as well as how much better and more desirable Christ's priesthood sacrifice is to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices made through that system. Now, this can seem very empty, and what is the point? But we lack an understanding of the point of this because we are in such a materialistic world. We are in such a humanistic, pointing at the human person as God. Society says, you deserve this. You should go and get it because you deserve it. You don't deserve anything but hell. Ding, ding, news alert, okay? But the world won't tell you that. The world wants you to believe that you deserve the best. Now, I do understand some of this in the sense of, if I am going to be working for Dan and he is going to pay me for my work, he deserves my best because of our agreement, and he is paying for my work. Right? On a human level. But in the Evan, if to say of just because I am, because I am here, I deserve this? No. No, you don't. No, you don't. And that is an idolization. It is creating an idol of yourself to say, I deserve that. Okay? I do appreciate within our Constitution pursuit of life, liberty, and pursuit of life. See, I'm saying pursuit, and I need to say it later. But life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as being what is given in freedom. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God has given life, so mankind should not take life. Liberty, the ability to go and work within the freedom that you have there and to pursue happiness. But that pursuit of happiness is not a deserve. Okay? We pursue it, but we don't deserve it. By God's grace, we can pursue it, and he allows us to have. But we don't deserve it. And this understanding of what priesthood and sacrifice is can only be understood when we have a proper grasp on who we are and what life is. We're sinners. Okay? And we are separated from God. We're separated from life. And we need something to connect us back to the life giver. We die because of sin. We are so frequently in our humanistic worldview, we don't want to see death. We hide ourselves from it. Serious. I have considered how many people I've ever seen die. It's not that many. Now, there are places that you can go and actually see death. Go into the military, you're going to see death. But even in that kind of a death, it's not quite the same, particularly in a military on military type of a conflict, and just the mentality to this. There's a conquering mentality rather than a seeing life as valuable, as seeing life decay in front of you and appreciating, not in a positive, I really appreciate that, but appreciating the effect of sin and the coming death, appreciating it in the sense of realizing to the fullness how deadly sin is. People go to the hospital and then you go say goodbye as they're in their casket. And that's death to us so frequently. And we don't get the effect of it. We don't want to. Don't let me see that. I don't want to see death. We hide from it. Okay? And that causes us to lose the understanding of what the priesthood and the sacrifice is about. Okay? Death is an important reality in order to draw us to life, to God. And when we hide people from death, from the reality of sin, we remove from them the need to come face to face with why God's priesthood and His sacrifice for sin is so valuable, so important. All right, so that was the second thing. Third thing, it's written to teach the mysterious purpose of the law. The law was given, and it had an apparent reason, had an apparent message, and that apparent message was do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do this. And the do's and don'ts were for the purpose of, and mankind in his sinfulness said, the purpose is so we can earn our salvation. It's so we can create our own righteousness. Right? The reality, though, that and without God revealing to us the real purpose of the law, we're hidden. We don't understand what it's for. But what Hebrews does is it is going to teach us what the true purpose of the law is. Not sanctification, because the law does not sanctify, nor does it justify. So it's not justification, nor is it righteousness, because the law does not make us righteous. We are sinners. All the law does is expose that we need sanctification, that we need to be justified, and that we are not righteous. What does it do? Well, when we pull back the curtain on what the law is, it shows us Jesus Christ. It foreshadows Jesus Christ. You understand the idea of foreshadowing something?
Covering.
Yeah, we got too many lights directly overhead. But, yeah, I don't know. I can do it like this, I think. Yeah, I think so. Sort of. Maybe I'll do it the other way. All right. Still can't, really. Yeah, kind of. That way? All right. Can you see my shadow?
Yes.
All right. What if I got down like this? And you folks over there, you can't see me, so don't look at me, right? Can you see if I'm raising anything? Can you see how I'm raising both hands? All right. What if, really, shadows aren't that great. All right. But the point I'm getting to is that it reveals something coming before it's there. Right? That's the foreshadow. You see the shadow. Like, I was hoping, and quickly as I was trying to think about this, I wanted to walk past the corner and have the light shining in and you see my shadow, but we got too many lights around to make a good shadow, all right? But if you ever watched a scary movie, they like to do that thing of a person walking down the hall and you see the shadow before you see the villain, right? It foreshadows and you're like, and then there he is, all right? It foreshadows. It tells you something's coming. You know what makes the foreshadowing difficult The shadow is not clear. It's not crisp. It's not detailed. It just gives you a general idea. Okay? And so the law did not specifically detail every specific thing, well, unless you knew what you were actually looking at. Because I tell you, well, Ben and I are kind of comparative in size. If either of us were to walk around the corner, our families could tell the difference between the shadow. Because you know the specific individual and the mannerisms, and you would know who it is. Even though to someone else, they might not know the difference. Okay? But the more that you know the individual, the shadow tells you more about that individual, and you're like, I know who that is. Well, there's not enough information. Yeah, there is for me, because I know that shadow. Well, I mean, I know who's casting that shadow. All right? And so the law, for those who know Jesus Christ, they rejoice in the law because they see Jesus Christ. Okay? But to those who do not know and love Jesus Christ, when they see the shadow, it's a thing of fear. It really is. All right, so it's going to teach the mysterious purpose of the law. It's going to teach how the law foreshadows or shows the before Christ came. It showed an image of Jesus Christ from Him, from the light being cast past Him to us. We see the shadow of Him as He is coming, before He is here. So we get an idea of who He is, what He looks like, His mannerisms, before we really see Him. And so, the law does teach about sanctification. It does teach about justification. And it does teach about righteousness. But we mistook the law for saying that it was ours. But didn't the law say that it's ours? And there's the problem. I don't know if I clearly described that. But the law does talk about our sanctification, our righteousness, our justification. But it's not because we produce it, it's because Jesus Christ is our sanctification, He is our justification, He is our righteousness. He is the one to which we cling, He is the life giver. Alright? So, foreshadowing. But we misunderstood what the law was telling us. And it shows how the law was a type of the real thing seen and presented in Jesus Christ. It's also going to, Hebrews is also going to tell us about prepare the readers for what afflictions and persecutions they would be called to endure for Christ and to exhort them to persevere. And then also it is written to strengthen readers against apostasy. Apostasy. What is apostasy? It is teaching that sounds true but is not, that actually takes you away from Jesus Christ. Okay? So you are believing something that is not what is Christ. We are supposed to be believing Christ. It is what we believe is supposed to be the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. Okay? So in a type, if you were to say that I have blonde hair, you would be saying something that is apostate from what I actually am. But apostasy generally has to do with teaching. Okay, so don't confuse this too much, but it's the idea of it's teaching something that is not the same as what is true. Okay? So if you were to say that I have blonde hair, you can see me, right? Do I have blonde hair? Good. I'm glad you said no, because I do not. If I go out the door and someone says, what do I look like? And you said that I have brown hair, because Angela says I have black hair. This is the conversation we have, yes. All right, I go outside, I'm not able to be seen, right? And so now you begin to describe me. If you describe me accurately, then you are speaking the truth, right? But if you say I have blonde hair, you are now describing me inaccurately. Okay? You're removing yourself from what is true. But it would also go in the direction, and more directly it goes, because in describing Jesus Christ, we're not describing how much he looks like, what he looks like, physical characteristics, as much as we are his teaching. Okay? And so, when Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged, and we hold specifically to that, and we don't look at what he actually said, well, he did say that. Yes, he did. But what you did is you chopped up his words because you didn't look at the full context. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Well, where's that? Well, that's exactly following the quote that was just made previously. And if we don't know the full context, then we move into a teaching that is not truly what Jesus taught. It is not describing Jesus well. That is apostasy. You are not describing what he said well. That's error. Okay? And so Hebrews is written to strengthen the readers against apostasy. Guess how we strengthen ourselves against apostasy?
By speaking the truth. Reading the Bible.
Reading the scriptures. Right? You ever looked at a picture of a person or something, and then a little bit later, it may have been a little while later, you had to describe that picture? Anybody of you ever had to do that? How well were you able to describe the picture?
Not very well.
Ah, yes. So it has to do with you, your person in particular, okay? Because for depends on the type of picture, I am or am not going to be able to describe it very well. Depending on how quickly I looked at it and how recently I've looked at it. Okay? There are a lot of folks at work that I saw Friday that I could not describe well to you. I don't practice it. Describing people. Okay? But what if I worked in like drawing people, right? Doing portraits. Guess what? All of a sudden, I'd start noticing things that I've never noticed. I'm like, oh, that's how you can tell people apart. Okay? No, seriously. Because you tell people apart subconsciously, but there are actually ways of telling people apart. And understanding, that's what, as I understand it, I am not an artist, so I don't know for sure, but I have heard that they see things differently, which is how they're able to portray so well. If we do a brief reading of Scripture one time and say, I've read Scripture, great. Give me an overview of Genesis. Genesis. Well, that's the first book in the Bible. God created the world. Great. Good. Is that all that Genesis talks about? You've missed a whole bunch if you think that it is. Okay? Because it's like the foundation of the house. There's so much in Genesis. And if you don't know, it doesn't matter. If you don't know the details within the book of Genesis, you're missing so much of understanding what Scripture is actually talking about. And you're going to misinterpret what it is talking about. So, now you're into apostasy because you have not properly described what God is talking about, that he told you he's talking about, but you were stupid and didn't listen to. So you're thinking he's talking about something else. And we are stupid and don't listen to what God has actually talked about. And this is why we have to remind ourselves, okay? We have to come back to actually look at the picture and see how to correctly describe what Jesus is talking about. All right, so also, so he's going to strengthen the readers against apostasy as well as to instruct them in the various duties of religion. Now, quickly, let's step into verses 1 through 4. Let me pause and say, do y'all have any questions on that overview of Hebrews? I wanted a question. Don't make me come over there and get one from you. No questions? All right.
Can you explain the apostasy?
Oh, man. Good.
Good question.
Thank you very much for your interaction. Apostasy, inaccurately describing the teaching of Jesus Christ in particular. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Amen. All right, so we have here a comparison. There has been a revelation that was given. And there has been another revelation that was given. But in they're like the same revelation, but they're not. Okay? You know what those revelations are called? You know, Knox? You do. You just don't haven't connected it just yet. It's called
Mark, Luke, and John?
Nope. It's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Revelation and the New Revelation. Okay? Now, the Old Revelation and the New Revelation were both given by the same individual, God the Father. Okay? So, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. So God is the author, He is speaking, and He is presenting a revelation. But the old revelation is different than the new revelation, both in the way that it was given and in the amount that was given. Okay, so that's what it says when it says in many times and in many ways. For instance, the first time that God spoke His revelation was in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay, well, and I'm talking like in a where you can actually grab a hold of it and see it. Because the further we get, you can actually see it in the tree of life and things of that nature. But the point is that Genesis 3:15, God tells Eve that let me read it. That way I'll blunder it up. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, He says, and talking to the serpent in particular, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." He, referencing her offspring. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is what had been set up from the foundation of the world. Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. Okay? This is God's plan. His overarching redemption of His people. Already being declared. This is the old covenant. How much of the old covenant would you understand, how much of God's covenant to His people would you understand if you read 3:15? What would you understand is going to happen?
That there shall be a son of man.
Not of man.
Of God.
Nope.
Son of God.
Nope.
Son of a woman.
Okay, that's what's being put forward. Son of a woman. It's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. Right? And so what do we see? We see the woman. Well, how many women are there?
One.
Eve has a son. Abel. Well, actually has two, right? Cain and then Abel. And there's some belief that they were actually twins, okay? Just to put that out there. But one of them is corrupt and one is not. Okay? One follows what God has said, trusting in God. We'll see that in Hebrews too. I wonder why he goes there. But we see that in Hebrews where Abel, by faith, offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And Cain would not turn from trying to gain his salvation himself. And Cain was corrupted. He murdered Abel. Why would he murder Abel? What would be the intent of murdering Abel? Maybe it comes on the heels of trying to pervert the human race so that they wouldn't fulfill what God had intended to have happen with the human race, as in the serpent coming and deceiving Eve and Adam jumping into sin. Right? So we're going to corrupt the human race. Now we're going to kill the firstborn, the seed of the woman that is following after God. We can't corrupt him, so we're going to kill him. Then Seth comes. Seth's generation doesn't seem like there are very many people. Maybe they are. Who knows? But there's only one of them that actually is not corrupted. I say that, but we have one, Noah and his family, that are preserved and saved through the ark. We have a picture of a salvation. Okay, we see again a little glimmer of what God is doing here with the ark being Jesus Christ and entering into salvation and being saved through the flood, not of their works, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we see this over and over through Scripture. We see the prophets talking. We get up to, without going crazy into detail, we see the prophets talking, like in Isaiah, how that there is going to be a son. Have we not heard of a son being given? This is the same message, but we're going to have a few more details about this son being given. Okay? Going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, says Micah, if I'm remembering right. And let's see, there's going to be wailing and travail upon Bethlehem, Judah. And we have little pictures, little glimmers of what's about to happen, of this story that's going to happen. Okay? We go back to Isaiah, and he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how he is going to be bruised and he's going to be killed. He's going to be marred more than any man. But none of it really paints a clear picture. Okay? So think of trying to see an individual, get the idea of who a person looks like, what a person looks like. If you get just a picture of the little part of their forehead, no, think of like you're putting together this puzzle. Okay? Think of puzzle pieces, right? And they're all scrambled up too, right? All scrambled up and thrown across the floor. And you go and you pick them up and you don't even have the box to look at to know what the actual full picture looks like. So you're gathering all of these different pieces, but they're not all in one place. You have to go around and collect them. And that's like going through time, and you get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more information. But even though you get all the way through Malachi, you've got the complete Old Testament revelation. Guess what it is giving you?
A shadow.
Thank you. Can you imagine putting together a puzzle that was just a shadow? Okay, I mean, just for the complexity of this, it's like, I mean, can I have a picture at least? Like, yeah, I gave you the law. You have a picture. Thank you very much. I'm confused. All right? And so though you have all of these pieces, it's like, where do I put them? How do I put these things together? What does this actually look like? And then we begin to imagine in our mind, what do I think this should look like? And so we begin forcing these pieces to go together so that it looks like what we want it to look like. Right? And that's called the Pharisees, okay, among other things, right? Not to disparage the Pharisees, because apart from God's grace, that's me, right? Just it's mankind's tendency to go in this direction of creating something that actually looks more like me than like God. So, in Hebrews, when it's talking about this revelation, this old revelation was given in bits and pieces at various times. It was not given all in one lump sum. But what God did in this, and the reference here, but in these last days, verse 2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, I believe that it is proper, and I encourage you to understand the idea of last days, not from a common understanding of the end times, because oftentimes people will look at any time it says last in Scripture, it's referencing this the premillennial dispensation crowd, which I came out of. I don't know, maybe you guys did too, okay? We hear this last days, and myself, I mean, anytime that it was mentioned, it was taught that we're actually talking about the time before Jesus comes. So now, just here, now this is when Jesus is coming. And frankly, I don't believe that this is what is actually being put forward here. When it says, in these last times he has spoken to us by his son, it's like me saying, you know, I used to, but now, or lately. Okay? Recently. Here in the last times, this short, brief time period. Not way back there, but up till now. Okay? In a very real sense, you are never in the present. Anyone want to show me where you're in the present? Point to it. Tell me right now you're in the present. And you know what I will say? You're in the past. It's already past. At the point that you tell me about the present, it's actually the past. So the present is this kind of just an idea. Because you're looking into the future and everything else is in the past. We're moving. We continue to move. And so the idea here in these last times, it's not like we do refer to things as being in the present. So present day, frankly, present day is actually in the past. Okay? It's just closer in relation to us. Okay? So, but in these last days, and let me help prove this, because in these last days, what has he done? He's spoken to us how?
By
his son. Now, you're right, but that's not what it says. We'll get to why you're right in a second. But it says he's spoken to us by his son. Well, what do we know about Jesus Christ? About his son. No. Jesus Christ. What do we know at this point? Where is Jesus Christ?
In heaven.
In heaven.
I haven't seen him right
here. He is. Right? So is Jesus Christ, who is not here with us, now speaking to us? You say yes. Okay? He is speaking to us through his Holy Spirit. But is he himself in person speaking to us? That's past, right? Because he's already ascended up into heaven. He's not here with us, and yet we're still called in these last days. Okay? Which Jesus Christ did disclose the revelation to us. Just like the Old Testament did, Jesus did also. All right, so let me back up and take another run at this, because I don't think I connected that quite as well as I want to, for sure. All right, so the prophets, as they came in the old time, they would speak about what God's plan was for his people. Okay? Redemption, sanctification, glorification. All right? All of that, they spoke in bits and pieces. A bunch of prophets spoke. A bunch. It wasn't just one, and it wasn't all written down. Sometimes it was spoken and it wasn't written down for a long time, and it was passed from mouth to mouth. Sometimes it was written and torn up and written and torn up and written and burned and written and torn up. Jeremiah. Okay? We got different ways that God gave his revelation to us in the Old Testament. Okay? Through different people, not the same person. It wasn't like Isaiah started, and he gave some, and then he gave some more, and then he gave some more, and then he gave some more, and then he gave some more. But before Isaiah died, he had given all of the Old Testament. No, Isaiah was just one prophet that gave one idea, one bit of the revelation of the Old Testament. Okay? Nahum gave a little bit more. Micah gave some. Zechariah gave some. Okay? Abijah gave some. We see different instances of prophets declaring God's word, and they give little bit, little bit, little bit. That's all Old Testament. What happened in the New Testament, Christ came and he declared fully, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the full demonstration of the revelation of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, of who God is. You see me, you've seen the Father. I have declared everything that God told me to give to you. I am life, and I have declared everything that you need. It's all here. I have declared it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the declaration. His speaking to us is the declaration of the New Testament. This is the New Testament in my body, which is shed for you. Okay? So, these last days He spoke to us by His prophets, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Speaking the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me back up and do it like this. So, when you read 1 through 4, you see Jesus Christ as prophet, which is what we are speaking to right now. We also will see Him as priest, which we have talked about with priesthood and sanctification. And we will also see Him as king, which is mentioned in verse 3 at the end of that, where it says that He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have Jesus Christ being described as prophet, priest, and king in these first four verses. Okay? Now, it's very important because everything in the Old Testament is either a prophet, priest, or king. The people that we read about in Scripture that have impact, they are types of Christ. They are prophet, priest, or king. One way or the other. Okay? Abraham, he acted as a priest to his people. He offered sacrifices for his children. We see that with Job. Okay? We also see, like with David, we have a person who wrote the Psalms. And you know what happened in the Psalms? There was a declaration of prophecy. David was also a prophet, but we also see him as king. We have Saul, who was a king as well as a prophet. You have Samuel, who was what?
Prophet
and priest. You have
Eli,
yeah.
He was a priest.
And you know, in a sense, it goes in that thing of like a king in being a judge, but a priest, okay? You get the idea. As you look through these different characteristics, the ones that were leading Israel, you have Aaron, Moses. Moses would have been like a king and a priest type. Okay, Aaron, just a priest. But all of these people fill these roles. What's interesting is that there is no one in the Old Testament who is prophet, priest, and a king. Like we showed, there's some combinations. But no one was prophet, priest, and king. There was a guy who attempted to do that. Actually, a couple of them. I'll mention one. And that was Uzziah. Well, actually, he was just a king, and he attempted to be a priest when he shouldn't have. Okay, huh?
Saul.
Saul is who I was hoping that y'all would go for. I was going to try to take one that was more obscure. But yes, Saul. Saul was both a prophet and a priest. I'm sorry, a prophet and a king, and he attempted to be a priest. He attempted to offer sacrifices, and God cursed him and cast him out from being king. Would no longer stand before God. Okay? There is only one person who fills all three of those places of prophet, priest, and king, and that is Jesus Christ, the only. But not only is he the only one who is prophet, priest, and king, but there's something else. In being prophet, priest, and king, he is the most excellent. He is the prophet of all prophets. He is the priest of all priests, and he is the king of all kings. In prophet, all these prophets in the Old Testament, they gave little glimpses, little pieces of the puzzle. Jesus is the prophet of prophets because when he came, he declared the full knowledge of God. He gave it to us all so that we could see it clearly. To see him is to see the Father. He has revealed all things to us. In priest, Aaron would offer the sacrifices. And it would cover sin. But only as a type, because it never really covered sin. You'd have to come back every year and continue to cover, to do a type of covering. Because it really didn't cover. But when you come to Jesus Christ, He made one sacrifice. He offered the perfect sacrifice. He did it with effect. And it had the desired effect. So that those for whom He sacrificed, they never need another covering. They are justified perfectly and forever. Okay? And as king, you see these rulers like David. How many of you would like to have been in the reign of David? I don't know. I don't know. I wouldn't want him taking my wife. Okay? Real? Okay? How about Solomon? Going to be under his rule? Most glorious kingdom around? Everybody that came, like, wow, this is impressive. So much so that, I forget her name.
Queen of Sheba,
thank you. Queen of Sheba came and said, actually, it's no one even came close to comparing what it really was. This is spectacular. However, the people that were under Solomon, guess what they said?
Taxes are heavy.
This is brutal. And we're happy, but this is brutal. Okay? Yeah, I don't know. I'm not so in favor of that. Oh, by the way, do you know what else Solomon did? Solomon instituted idol worship in Israel. Yeah. He set up a place to this god named Chemosh, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. Okay? Like, oh, well, that's not the king I'm looking for. But was he glorious? Was he wise? Yes. There were attributes that pointed to what the true king was to be. And so what Jesus is he is the king that doesn't come and says, y'all serve me. He comes and says, I will redeem you. Okay? I will be the one that truly leads you into battle and delivers you. I won't have you die for me. I will die. I will live for you. I will be your savior. Well, that's the king I want to be behind. Okay? He is the King of Kings. He is the prophet of prophets. He's the priest of all priests. And he is the King of Kings. All right. So, in verse 3 and 4, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ as this prophet, priest, and king. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. As he told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All is God's. All is Jesus Christ's. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and in this aspect he is the prophet because he speaks the word of God. He made complete, total, and lasting purification for sins of his people, and this is the aspect of priest. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the aspect of king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is above all, and everything will be made subject to him, is placed under his feet. He rules over all. These aspects of prophet, priest, and king, they reveal, they show, and they prove to us that the Son is far superior to any man, for sure, but also of the angels, so as not to be compared to them. So I want to delve into something like a little bit like what I taught on last time I taught with the spirit realm, spirit world. And that is, look at Judges chapter 11, verse 24. Follow with me. I've got a few different verses to read here. We'll be in 1 Kings and then Jeremiah and then back into Daniel before I get to the exact point here. But Judges chapter 11, verse 24. It says, will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, we in our family, we just got done reading through Judges and we talked about this. Kind of familiar here, but let me fill you in on what's taking place. We are talking about a guy named Jephthah, who is going to be one of the judges of Israel. He is going to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And they're the Moabites, Ammonites. The Ammonites have come and they have said, look, that land that you're on right there, that piece of land right there, that belongs to us. And Jephthah gives them a history lesson and says, no. You've never lived here. You've never had this place. And actually the way that we acquired it was... And he goes through this history lesson, which we see in the book of Exodus, about how the land was actually inhabited by these other kings, which God destroyed and through the Israelites. And God gave this land to the Israelites. Okay? And Jephthah is making this statement. He says, look, your God gives you land. Your God, Chemosh, he gives you land. Our God, Jehovah, He gives us land. Your God gives you land, you dwell in the land that your God gives you. Our God gives us land, we will dwell in the land that God gives us. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 7. Now we just noted whose God is Chemosh.
The Ammonites.
They're different people. Ammonites. Okay, so is Chemosh a god of the Israelites? No. Okay? It's not their god. Jehovah is their God. Now, I want to distinguish, when I say Jehovah, I am meaning a capital G, like God of gods. Chemosh, though, is a god, little g. And it would kind of go in that direction that I was speaking of, like demigods. Okay? Like, Chemosh really was. God never chastened the Moabites, the Ammonites, for worshiping Chemosh. Okay? Now, He chastened them for how they interacted with His people, but He did not chasten them for interacting with Chemosh. Okay? Interesting to note. Verse 7 here, God says, I'm going to start in verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Notice whose god is Ashtaroth?
Sidonian.
Okay, we have Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So we have these entities that are belonging to other people, other people groups. But Jehovah is the God of Israel. Then turn to verse 33 of that same chapter.
What chapter?
30. Chapter 11. And actually, I'm going to read a little bit more. He said, verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon. I will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Right? So we have this comparing. Again, we have different gods over different people groups. Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 7. And again, I'm going to read a little bit above that at verse 6. It says, flee, Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 7, flee, verse 6, flee, I like saying that, flee, all right, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert, for because you trusted in your works and your treasures, and you also shall be taken, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish. The plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. And who are we talking to?
Moab.
Concerning Moab. Chapter 48, verse 1. Concerning Moab, the God of Chemosh, what's about to happen to him?
How to be judged.
Is that what it says?
Going to exile.
Going to go into exile. He's going to be sent away. When you exile a quote-unquote king, guess what they are not anymore?
King.
Okay? So guess who doesn't have a god now? A king.
Moabites.
Moabites. Okay? So something is being prophesied that's about to happen. Something is going to happen that is going to remove Chemosh from his authority over this people group. What could that be? What?
Verse 9.
I give wings to Moab, he shall fly away. Your city shall be desolation with no inhabitant in him. No. What we're speaking about ultimately is when God does this, when he removes them, this is the Jesus Christ, both his temptation in the wilderness as well as his death, burial, and resurrection. It is the supremacy of Jesus Christ where he redeems mankind to himself again. Okay? So now he has exiled all of these rites of the these false gods over the people groups, and I'll prove this. I'll show it to you. Let me show it to you. Look at, I had to put it down here. There it is. So maybe I should back up and let me get a running start into this because I wrote it down this way. I'll follow my notes. So everything we do in life in relation to these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Everything we do is in relation to prophet, priest, and king. That's why prophet, priest, and king is out there. This is why Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Because everything about our life delves into these three areas of what a prophet does, what a priest does, and what a king does. So we seek to find ourselves. We seek to find our way, our meaning of life. Who am I? You ever heard anybody talk like that? Just trying to find myself. You know, what am I about? I'm going to go experience things and see so I can find myself. Right? You know what they're trying to do? They are trying to find the Word. They're trying to find life. They're trying to find that which will give them life. Guess who the Word is?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. And guess who Jesus Christ, in being the Word, what office is he picturing?
Prophet.
Prophet declares. He gives the Word of God. Okay? And so Jesus Christ is this prophet who says, I will tell you what you're about. Let me declare to you the way of the Lord. Come, hear the word of the Lord. Find life. Repent of your pride, your arrogancy. Turn to Jesus Christ. Follow after him. He will give you life. Okay? So, prophet, we are seeking to find ourselves. I don't know what to do. I guess we should act like Saul, who said, I don't know what to do with finding these donkeys. And the servant says, hey, I know what we should do. Let's go talk to the prophet, the seer, as they were called in those days. And they went to Samuel. And they said, what is the word of the Lord? And Samuel said, got it all taken care of. Let me explain life for you. Okay? That is what happens with a prophet. He explains life. He breaks it down and explains life. And this is what God does in his word. He is explaining life. He gives you direction. He is the law, the light that guides your path. So that's the first place that we look for a prophet. Now, people will reject Jesus Christ. They will reject the people around them. And they will say, ready? I have my truth. I am my own prophet. You have your truth. I will let you be your prophet. Don't tell me your truth, and I won't tell you. Well, I probably still will tell you my truth. Because I'm right. Because I am God. I am the prophet, they say. Now, they don't say it quite like that, but that's where they're going. Okay? Because what I think is really what matters. And you will submit to what I think, even though you shouldn't force your thoughts on me. I can force mine on you. And the reality is we all are equal. Oh, yes, we all agree we're equal unless I'm better than you, which I am, and you're not. All right? But Jesus Christ, being God, being the Creator, which we spoke of in Hebrews chapter 1 here, where he said that he is the heir of all things and he is the one who created the world. He is the author. He is the originator. We are subject to him. He is higher. He is greater than we are. We think that he is like us, and we are mistaken as we sing in the Psalms. You thought I was altogether such an one like as you are, but I am not. And I will prove to you that I am not. You will subject yourself to me. But also, the beauty of it is he says, I change not. I make decrees and I don't change. Okay? My word remains the same. And so we can trust in what he is saying. Secondly, prophet was first one. Secondly, we are seeking to be justified or to justify ourselves or to show ourselves righteous through our actions when justification and righteousness is only in the work and person of Jesus Christ as... Did I read that too fast? High priest? Let me read that again. We are seeking to be justified or to justify ourselves. Everything we do is excuses. Well, it really wasn't my fault. It was the woman you gave me. Well, it was the serpent. And we do that all through life in our sinfulness. It's somebody else's fault. Let me explain how that works out. Okay? We seek to justify ourselves or to show ourselves righteous through our actions. However, justification and righteousness is only in the work and person of Jesus Christ as high priest. The only righteousness that we have, our actions are only right as they are in subjection to Jesus Christ himself. Okay? He is the high priest who makes, who gives us our righteousness, and there is none other that can give righteousness to us. So, thirdly, we're seeking for strength, stability, confidence, authority, power, leadership. You know why the presidential election is so important? People? Like the Israelites, they said, we want someone to lead us, to go out before us and fight our enemies. We want someone who will tell us what to do. I don't want to tell myself what to do. Well, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Right. Right. Okay. So you put people in place who don't, who demand that you do what they say and you love it. So it's just, there is a contradiction there. But we're seeking the strength, stability, confidence, authority, power, and leadership when Jesus Christ is the essence of all these things as King. Okay? So prophet, priest, and King. That pretty much encompasses the world, who we are, what we are looking for, is fulfilled, is satisfied in Jesus Christ. This satisfaction in Jesus Christ reveals His excellency. This revelation demands that we believe His word as prophet. It demands that we acknowledge His supremacy and rightful position as King. Luke chapter 11, verse 31. I have not forgotten about Chemosh. I will get back and show you how that plays out. Luke chapter 11, verse 31 says, the Queen of Sheba, the South will rise up, it's Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Guess what? A wise king? Guess what? Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Who was that?
A prophet.
Okay, Solomon, king and prophet. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And guess what this something is?
Jesus Christ.
He's speaking of himself. I am here. I am greater than Solomon. I am greater than the king. I am greater than the prophet. I am the one that you should be seeking after. The revelation demands that we acknowledge the sufficiency of his sacrifice as the eternal and everlasting high priest. And it demands that we repent of our rebellion against His authority and submit to His rule. Now, Acts 17. Turn there and look at this with me. Acts chapter 17. This delves into that thing about Chemosh. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Verse 22, sorry. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, we're speaking to Greeks. We're speaking to a people group that was outside of the people group of Israel. All right? And what does Paul say to the Athenians? I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Great. Got this altar to the unknown God, right? However, I want to proclaim to you this unknown God, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in temples made by hand, nor serve by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the one who gives everything doesn't need anything. He made, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Who is that? You got two answers.
God.
No. Who was the one man? Who is the one man that he made every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth? Who is that man? Adam. Who was the other person I was thinking of?
Cain. Abraham.
No.
Jesus.
No. Noah. Right? There were twice in history where one man, all of the offspring came from that one man. Okay? Adam and Noah. This is now he is particularly speaking of Adam. All right? But he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. Guess what that means? If I own the house, I tell you what room you're sleeping in. I am the one that gives you permission to be anywhere in the house. God's saying, I own the world and everything in it. And I said, you people group will be here. You people group will be here. You people group will be here. And I set it up like that. I did. Not me. God. Okay? That's what God, what he's saying here. He made from everyone, he made from one man every nation. And he determined allotted periods and boundaries. Not just boundaries, but how long they'll live there. Wonder who's in charge here. No, I don't. God's in charge. Verse 27, he put this in place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our own poets, some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. The divine being being God the Father. He's not an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, when people did think that they could make an image and represent who the actual God was, the times of ignorance, God overlooked. The King James says that he winked at it. He said, for this time frame, we're just going to kind of overlook that. But now, guess what? Now, as in something has changed, but now he commands everyone, all people everywhere, to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who was the man that was appointed to judge the world?
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead. You know, the proof that Jesus is God's Son, that he is the one that is affirmed by the Father as the ruler of the world, is that he arose from the dead. Okay? And so now God commands all of us to repent. You no longer have anyone else, any other demigod, any kind of false deity to look to say, I serve him. No, those are cast away. He has redeemed all of the world to himself. I say redeemed, but in the sense of he has cast away all other authorities. Everything is put under his feet. And now he commands all to subject themselves to him. Those who will not submit to Jesus Christ's rule will be ground to powder. But those who repent and submit will find mercy and grace, tender compassion from the great and good Lord God Jehovah, who is able and willing to save his people from sin and death. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 95. This is what God calls us to. This is the summation Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the word of the Lord to us is, do not harden your hearts, but submit to His rule. Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Believe His word, prophet. Depend upon His justification, priest. And enter into His rest, for He is king. Amen. All right, so I'm sorry for the length of that, in the sense of the time frame, but I believe that all of that is very important in understanding the flow of Hebrews. Do y'all have any questions or thoughts here?
You said you were going to go back inside that thing about Chemosh.
I did. Let me do it again. Let me actually try to make it obvious then. All right, so in Acts, he says that God winked at sin. At their, let me go back and read it, make sure I'm quoting it properly. You have it there? You don't. Let's see. It is Acts 17. Okay, so this is the God who made the world, everything in it. By right, He should have it. Everybody should submit, bow down, adore Him as King and God. And yet, He did not demand it of all of these different people groups that He made for a certain time. And He put them all in place. Okay? So we see like Egypt had certain boundaries for a certain time frame. And then God moved those boundaries and Egypt got small. And Assyria came in and got big. Because, well, they were the master race at that point. They were the fighters. They defeated everybody. No, it's because God said, now Assyria, it's your turn. You're going to get big and you're going to have this much area and I'm going to have you do this and this and this. You are my servant. You're going to perform what I want you to perform. Okay? And so they punished, in particular, northern Israel. Right? Carried them off into oblivion. Then God said, your time has passed. Now it is Babylon. Babylon, you have this much area. So Babylon captures that much area, but no further than what God set for a boundary. Okay? However, at different times, like if you go to Moab, I think, I can't tell you the specifics on this one, but one of the prophets speaks about Moab in the sense that Moab attempted to take and attempted to destroy a portion of the Jews in order to take their land. And God said, no, I'm going to punish you because of your attempt to go beyond what I had given you. All right. And we see this boundary that he speaks about in Acts here, where he determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, both the time frame that they are going to have this area, whatever area it was, whether it be small, big, or how it fluctuated, he determined the time frame and the boundaries of where they will stay on his great earth. Because it's God's. Okay? And that's the point of Psalm 95. Okay? I'm the Lord. I'm God of all gods. Big G, little G. Okay? Though these gods are there, and though these people groups worship them, and though God, in the old revelation, does not condemn them for worshiping these false gods. Now, he'll say they're false gods. It's a demonstration. Okay? It's a, let me show you how great I am. Let's pick the most glorious creatures around. Wise, whatever. and I will show you how miserable their wisdom is in comparison to mine. And mostly, it's because they're in rebellion against God. Because in their wisdom in subjection to God is wise. But it's not really wisdom when you reject God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So everything, when Satan says, I won't serve God, I won't obey him, all of his wisdom crumbles. And though he might think that he still has wisdom, it's actually working his own demise, his own defeat. Okay? And so these gods, the little g gods, are over these different people groups. I did not go to Daniel. I missed that one. Moved on before I did. But Daniel talks about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. We have Michael, the prince of the people, prince of the Jews. Okay? These people groups, like Chemosh, there's this interaction between these different little, apparent little gods over these people groups. And God, in his big G God, Jehovah, allowed this to demonstrate his magnificent wisdom and ability to take a person, Abraham, out of all of these people groups and build him for himself a people, despite all of the oppression against his people. Okay, it's just, I'm in control is what God's saying. I don't know how to, I'm going to show you in every way conceivable that I'm in control. Gather everyone against me. Okay? And my people will destroy them. No. I'm going to speak a word and I will destroy them. Okay? This is all of life. The history of the world is particularly for one reason. And it is to demonstrate the glory, the beauty, the wisdom, the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's it. Amen and amen. We are here for His glory. Anyone think Revelation? For thy glory they are and were created. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay? That's it. We are here for Him. It's not about us. Proud people we are. Okay? And so, God winked in the old revelation. He had winked while they served false gods. Gods that were not gods. Okay? They served them without judgment for serving those gods. And yet, there came a time where God said, okay, now all of these little G gods, I'm going to put you in your place because you are in rebellion against me. And He removed them. And then He calls. So, then He said, the times of ignorance, this time frame with the little g gods of ignorance, God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. So no longer will He overlook their rebellion against Him as God. And He says, no, they have been removed. I am the one that you are to follow. In a sense, think of it like Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jehoiakim, king of Judah, off the throne. Okay? And then He said, you guys are supposed to do what I tell you to do. Because I just conquered your king. You with me? That's how that works. Right? And so, God conquered their king, and He says, serve me, or suffer the punishment. Okay? You will submit. By the way, it'll be for your good. You'll love it. You really will. If you don't, you won't like it. You really won't.